Do you ever feel confused? I heard of a man who had been hit on the head at work. The blow was so severe that he was knocked unconscious for an extended period of time. His family, convinced he was dead, finally called the funeral home and asked them to pick him up at the hospital, which they did. Early the following morning, the dear man suddenly awoke and sat straight up in the casket. Confused, he blinked several times and looked around, trying to put the whole thing together. And he thought to himself, if I'm alive, what in the world am I doing in this soft, satin-lined box? And if I'm dead, why do I have to go to the bathroom? Well, confusion can often create problems. Problems have a way of causing us to lose our focus when we experience difficulties. When things start going bad, we begin to think something worse is going to happen. Difficulties surround us. Trials seem to multiply. We wonder if they'll ever end. We can't seem to think about anything else. In fact, sometimes we try to get involved in other activities, and the problem keeps coming back to our mind. And we keep thinking about the problem, and it gets larger and larger. As we conclude this brief series in the Psalms, before we get ready for a study in Ephesians when Wilma and I return from Germany, we're looking at how the Lord can help us not out of our problems, but through our problems and through our trials. The focus of the psalmist here in Psalm 16 is really the Lord and the benefits that the Lord gives in a relationship with him. He celebrates the goodness of God that he has personally experienced, and his problem seems to just fall away into the background. The thrust of this psalm is really positive, not negative. Delighting in the Lord can help us as we work our way through trials in life. Follow with me, please, as I read Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor will I take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Notice as he begins, he starts off with a request, and that request is for protection. He says, preserve me. In other words, hedge me about. Guard me. Provide great care over me. It's interesting, the name of God that is used in verse 1. There are many different names for God, and it would be good for us to learn those names and implement them in our prayer language. He uses the name of God that is El. The name of God, El, speaks of his great power. God is the one who spoke and it was. God is the one who can create something out of nothing. He is a powerful and mighty God. And he speaks of this name of God in relationship to his own existence. You see, when we begin to slip, we need to hold on to someone who's stronger than us so that we will keep stable. Now, the possibility of the historical background to this psalm is 1 Samuel 26. We won't turn there. You can just reference it in your notes. And it was when David was being taunted to seek other gods. Instead of trusting the Lord, he was encouraged to seek to follow another way. Have you ever been tempted to do that? Has anyone ever told you, oh, God can't help you, you need to help yourself, or God only helps those who help themselves, as if that's in the Bible? It's not. The Lord is the only one who can help, and David realized this, and so he calls upon God for preservation, for protection. David doesn't dwell on his problem. Does dwelling on our problems help? No. If we think about our problems too much, we can become overwhelmed by them. David instead looks to the Lord for help. He calls upon God for assistance. And this psalm could simply be put as the principles to guide us in delighting in God. We sang about the joy of the Lord. We read about the joy of the Lord. How can we delight in God? This psalm will help us. So as we work our way through the psalm, see if you can list in your notes how many principles there are that can help us delight in God. Look at the first thing he does. He makes a statement of confidence. For he says, "In you I put my trust." In other words, all of my dependence is upon God. This statement is very similar to the statement back in Joshua. Why don't you finish it for me? "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's a statement of confidence. We need to chart our course before we sail. Lots of people get out in the ship of life, and they're out on the sea, and they're working their way through their life, and then all of a sudden they realize they're lost. They don't know where they're going. The psalmist says here, "I'm going to make up my mind beforehand. I'm going to trust in God ahead of time." In whom are we trusting? Well, this past week gave all of us who are God-fearing, Bible-believing Christians another fact, another point of evidence that we can't trust the government. We need to trust the Lord. We need to put our confidence in God's authority and trust in him. You know, as time moves on, this nominal Christianity where people are just kind of weak Christians isn't going to cut it. We need to stand with firm conviction like the psalmist does here. "I am trusting in you. I've put my trust in you." Can I ask you who you're trusting this morning? Don't trust the government. Trust the Lord. You see, there's really only two choices when it comes down to trusting. Either we trust the Lord, or we trust ourselves. Either we trust God to help us through, or we think we can fix it ourselves. And often when we think we can fix the problem ourselves, it becomes greater, and then we forget what the sign says out there, and instead of using prayer as our first course of action, we go to it as our last resort. Secondly, notice in verse 2, the declaration of submission. He says, "Oh my soul," and this is self-talk. It's okay to talk to yourself, just don't answer back. "Oh my soul, you have said to the Lord," and that's Yahweh, "you are my Lord." Who is your Lord? I remember one time I was listening to the radio and somebody started singing about my Lord. And I listened to it a little more and John Lennon wasn't talking about Jesus. He had a different Lord. A lot of people have different lords in their lives, different masters, different people who they deem their authority. Well, here the psalmist says Yahweh, and that's the very personal name of God. He started off with the God who is all-powerful and created all things, but God didn't sit back and just let the world run its course. He is intimately interested and involved in his creation, and that's the name Lord here, Yahweh. He's personally involved in my life. And he says here, notice the declaration of submission. "You are my Lord." Literally, you're my master. You're the one who I follow. You're the one who I receive, whatever analogy you want to use, a soldier, marching orders, an athlete, the game plan, the playbook, a child, the parent, whatever analogy you want, you're the one who is the authority in my life. Now, we know where grace comes from. Grace comes from God, and it is only received by humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so in this statement, "You are my Lord," he is communicating the fact that he understands he needs to be submissive to God. You know, the Bible says that one day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. Everyone will do that one day. But for many people, it'll be too late. Because that submission will not be an obedience and compliance of "you are the one who will guide my life." It's the one who will now judge my life. When we make the declaration that the psalmist is making here, submission becomes the pathway of blessing. Yes, the way up is down. It's a paradox. Back in 1 Samuel 26, David had an opportunity to kill Saul. We've talked about that through our series. What did he do? He chose to be submissive to God's authority and said, "I will not touch the Lord's anointed." He is still the one that God has placed in that position. We need to continue to respect the positions of authority, though the people that might be in them are not respectable, because God says we need to do that. We need to declare our submission to God and recognize that our obedience will flow as a result of that. At the end of verse 2, he says, "My goodness is nothing apart from you." This is simply a confession of sin. In other words, he's saying, "I'm a sinner." The way he puts it in his language is, "My goodness, the best I can muster, all that I am and all that I have is nothing. It's vanity," the preacher would say in Ecclesiastes, "compared to you." You see, the psalmist doesn't say, "And compared to my neighbor, I'm pretty good. And compared to my Uncle Joe, I'm really good. And compared to my president, I think I'm great." He doesn't say that. He says, "And compared to you, Lord, I'm nothing." For those of us who've come to that place in our life experience, we have no problem admitting we're wrong, because we've already confessed it to God. We can say, "Yes, Lord, I need you. I confess my sin to you." When people are taught this truth, they understand it. You know, we are the living among the dead. We are the seeing among the blind. We walk around this world, and there are people who think they're pretty good. They're good stuff. They think they've got it. They say things like this: "You got to believe in yourself. You got to work for yourself." As Christians, we say, "My goodness is nothing apart from you." What did Paul say? "I know that as in my flesh dwells no good thing." I don't have anything special within me. And the contrast between the end of verse 2 and verse 3 is amazing, because most of us probably started the day in front of the mirror. I can tell that by the way you look. And you could probably tell I did the same. Most of us do that. Men, we wake up and some of us shave more than others. But we'll do some combing and some manicuring, and ladies will do the same. Primping, I guess they call that. Guys don't primp. But you fix yourself up and you look real good, and you stand in front of the mirror, and what do you say? "Woo, I'm really great. I'm ready for the day." Is that what you say? Maybe you look at that one and say, "Lord, apart from you, I'm nothing." You know. But look at verse 3. The testimony of grace. "As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." God is speaking here of his saints. Are you one of them? What is a saint? A saint is not one who has died, and because of their life they've been deemed that. A saint is one who has confessed their sin and has trusted in God's grace and has been forgiven. A saint is one who lives in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so saints are believers. The word saints here is plural, more than one. In other words, we work our way through life and we relate with other people who are believers, and We have this great experience when often we travel and we might meet somebody who might not look anything like us, might not dress anything like us, might not even listen to the same kind of music we listen to or eat the same food. But because they believe in Christ, we have more in common with them than the people who live on our own block who don't know the Lord. We are saints. We are a family, and there is communion. And the Lord, as God, Father, looks upon his saints, and look at what he says. They are the excellent ones. Did you stand in front of your mirror this morning and say, God says you're excellent? And you are. You are the noble ones, literally, the ones of nobility. In fact, hold your finger here and flip with me to 1 Peter 2, very quickly. 1 Peter 2, 9, if you don't have time, just listen to the verse as I read it. It says, for you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, 9, for those of you taking notes. The Lord says in verse 3 that his saints are glorious ones, excellent ones, in whom is his delight. This past week, Wilma and I had an opportunity to babysit two of our five grandsons. I delight in my grandsons. There isn't much that my grandsons can do that I don't like. However, they did find out that Grandpa could put them in time out. Does God delight in you? Notice the verse. It doesn't say, in whom I hope to delight. It says, in whom I delight. Why does he delight in you? Why does he delight in me? Because of what we've done? Because of who we are? Because of what we will do? No. He delights in us because of what he has made us, saints. He has declared us to be saints, which literally means to be holy. We don't have any holiness in and of ourselves. We can't make it to heaven's gate. We have no holiness. We can't go in. Isaiah said, I am a man undone. Even my lips are unclean. Isaiah also then said that our righteousness is as filthy rags. We don't even deserve to enter. But he makes us holy. And because he makes us holy in Christ, he delights in us. Oh, talk about a positive self-image. It's an image of who you are in Christ. You are his excellent one in whom he delights. Yes, we ought to do what would please him. But understand that he doesn't delight in us any more when we do what's right than in who we are in his son already. Do you understand that? That is grace. That is a testimony of grace. We are his excellent ones. He moves on then to talk about the chaos that is outside of grace. And folks, outside of these walls, there's chaos, and there ought never to be chaos inside the walls. Because the testimony of God's saints should always be harmony and unity. There is the battle. And verse 4 talks about it. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. In other words, be careful whose movies you want to go see. In the first service, I said, be careful whose records you want to buy, and they don't make records anymore. LPs, be careful whose CDs you're going to buy. In other words, the psalmist says right here, the people who aren't following the Lord are not even going to get my attention. I'm not going to be interested even in what's going on in their life. That's not my focus. But my focus is blessing, verses 5 and 6. He says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I have a good inheritance. Hold your finger here and come back with me to Numbers 18, please. Numbers 18. And in verse 20 of Numbers 18, Then the Lord said to Aaron, and what role did Aaron have? He was a priest. You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Maybe what David is talking about here in verses 5 and 6 is he's thinking about the Levitical priesthood and how no land was promised to them by the Lord. The Lord himself would be their inheritance. Now, I don't know what you think about when you think about heaven. Some people say, well, I can't wait to get my mansion. You know, they've listened to that old gospel song, I've got a mansion up on a hilltop. I don't know about that. I mean, you know, no matter where you live or what you live in or what you have, after a while, it all becomes nothing. We get bored with it. That's why, you know, your wife wants you to renovate the kitchen every couple of years, you know. Kind of gets, they want things to be changed. But when the Lord is our inheritance, I mean, after a few million years in your dwelling place in heaven, you'll probably want a renovation. But you can't renovate the Lord. He is new every morning. His mercies are new every morning. He is unfathomable in his beauty and wisdom. And what David is saying in verse 5 and 6 is, I have no treasure that I value more highly than the Lord. And the cup refers to how the Lord would satisfy and refresh the longing desires of the soul. What did Jesus do in John 4 when that woman came to the well and was thirsty? Jesus said, I can give you something to drink that will cause you to never be thirsty again. What was he selling, the first Gatorade? No. He himself satisfies. And many of you know of that. Why do we look for satisfaction elsewhere when we have so much already in Christ? And so what would then lead to what follows, a song of praise? I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. His song is a song of thanksgiving for the guidance that God has given him. And here, folks, is the secret to overcoming depression. If you're down, start making a list of thanksgiving. Start listing all the things that you want to thank God for, because a thankful person is a happy person. A person praising the Lord cannot be down. And look at what he does in the middle of the night. He shifts his focus, and when all is quiet, and it's just you and your thoughts, and you wake up with insomnia, don't turn the TV on. Don't put the radio on. Let the Word of God counsel you. Notice, his conscience is captive to the Word of the Lord. My heart also instructs me in the night season. And what is his heart given to? Already, he's made it clear, the Lord. And so God's leadership in his life is paramount in those quiet moments. In verse 8, he repeats the commitment and confidence. He says, I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Notice the determination of the psalmist to recognize the presence of the Lord right in front of him. You see, what is in front of us influences us, guides us, and it is that which we follow. We have to be so careful with what we put in front of us. Some of us don't put good things in front of us, do we? We need to make some decisions maybe this morning. You know, the psalmist said in Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. He also said in Psalm 62, 10, if riches increase, I will not set my heart upon them. You see, it is what we determine to do with what is in front of us that then causes our instability or lack thereof. Because he says, when I've set the Lord before me, because he is at my right hand, I am unmovable. Following that commitment of setting the Lord first is the confidence of this security that I cannot be moved out of this position. Where is that problem? What happened to the problem? It's gone. No, it's still there, but I am unmovable. I'm not going to be moved off of where I am because I am solidly entrenched in Christ. So in verse 9, he continues his praise. Notice verse 9. My heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope. Joyful thoughts, happy thoughts keep you going. The heart is filled with overflowing joy because he is resting in the security of a hope. You know what hope is? It's anticipation. Anticipation is, you know, you're planning to go somewhere, and sometimes the anticipation and the planning of preparing to go somewhere is more exciting than the trip itself. Have you ever had that experience? But he says in verse 8, or 9 rather, my flesh also will rest in hope. You see, he's thinking about something that is later on, and he alludes to that in verse 9, or verse 10 rather, which is a beautiful Old Testament reference, really, to resurrection. Let me read verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Sheol was the abode of the dead. When a person in the Old Testament died, their body was put into the ground or cremated or whatever, but their soul went to the place of the dead. And he says, you're not going to leave me there. Verse 10, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, a lot of people get a little confused here in verse 10, particularly with the translation of the Bible that they have. Because remember that the Bible people who put the scriptures together, when they capitalized things, it was an interpretation. And when you read the phrase Holy One, you might think it's talking about Jesus. And we'll go over to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in a moment in Acts 2 and see that, yes, Peter was. But in the context of Psalm 16, who's the Holy One? David. And we are holy ones. Holy ones simply means saints, blood-bought children of God, believers in Christ. So he says, you will not leave me in Sheol. In other words, I'm not going to stay in the abode of the dead. You're going to raise me up. Let's go to Acts 2. I referenced that. Let's pull that in right now. It's very important. Peter is preaching in Acts 2. And he says there in verse, let's pick up verse 25. It's the quotation from Psalm 16. We probably just see that in your reference. Peruse it with your eyes, 20, 25, 26, 27, and 28. But let me read verse 29 and 30. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is here with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the Holy One, to sit on his throne. You see, what the psalmist had hope in under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, this is a phenomenal verse, was a resurrection in the Messiah. There are a lot of people who say in the Old Testament was never talked about resurrection. Take them to Psalm 16, verse 10. The psalmist sees that there's something that's going to happen later on. There's something I'm hoping for beyond this life. And that's what we're all doing, aren't we? We know that this life, as great as it might be at times, is not all there is. God has something so much better for us, and that is our hope. So as he ends, notice the assurance, fellowship, and heaven. You will show me the path of life. Has he shown us? Yes. The path of life is Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way. There's no other way. It's not the Baha'i Temple in Chicago that has 9 doors and they all lead to God. There aren't 9 doors to God. There's only one way to God, and it's Jesus. And he's shown us the way. And it's a life path. You don't just trust Jesus as your Savior and then live your own way. There's a path he wants us to walk on, and we follow him as our shepherd. And in your presence is fullness of joy. I enjoyed reading about the 16th century Carmelite monk, Brother Lawrence, who spent most of his life in the kitchen. menial task of cleaning floors and making food and cleaning up afterwards. And he wrote a book, which I think you can find even on your Kindle, according to John Kovacs, The Practice of the Presence of God. He found that there was no separation between secular and sacred. He found that even in the menial tasks of working in the kitchen, scrubbing the floors, he could worship God. God's presence was with him all the time. In your presence is fullness of joy. Have you found that? You see, what happens if we don't experience the fullness of joy in his presence, we'll look for it elsewhere. That's God put eternity in our hearts. Ecclesiastes says, God has put eternity in your hearts, so we seek for what is eternal, and it is in the Lord. And at your right hand, pleasures forevermore. All the joys that God can give us are in Christ. So when we are led to lament life, to think, oh, life is so horrible, my problem is so big, I can't get around it, what we need is a focus on the Lord. We need to look to him. So let's remember what we've learned from Psalm 16. We need to request his protection. This is a tough world we live in. We need God's protection. We need his hedge about us. We need to state our confidence clearly. In whom do I trust? We need to declare our submission. You're the Lord. What do you want me to do? We need to confess our sins. Apart from you, I'm nothing. We need to testify of grace. You're a wonderful Savior. Accept all of the blessings of his provision. Sing his praises and know that Christ is our strength. God may not take us out of our problems. More often than not, he won't. But he will bring us through. And the focus that we need is a delight in him. For he is a God who graciously and lovingly accepts us into himself, cleans us up, and sends us out to be his ambassadors. What a great God we have. Let's glory in him. Father, how grateful we are today for what you've done for us in Christ. And as we allow the Spirit of God to now take your word and to apply it to our lives, we may be out of focus today. We may be looking at problems, at people, at plans. We may have put other things in front of you. And we need to take those things away and put you back where you ought to be in our own lives. And so may your Spirit, Father, take your word and apply it into our individual lives where needed, so that our focus can be correct, so that we can work our way through the trials of our lives for your glory. Thank you for the joy of the Lord that is our strength, in whose name we pray. Amen.